So I want to talk to you this morning about forgiveness. This really is a second part of last week's message. But before I do that, I want to take just a minute to kind of remind us of the big picture. Some of you may be here for the first time. Some of you may have missed several messages prior to this morning. And we're in a longer series called Growing in Wholeness. And I really want to be sure that you understand the heart of what this whole series is about. If we can just look at the overview here, the first message was that we are all broken. Every one of us. We are all broken. We have all sinned. We've all been sinned against. We're living in a broken world. And so we are all broken. But Jesus Christ came to save us and to make us whole. One of the most important things that we've been saying in this series is that we must understand a proper biblical understanding of salvation. So many Christians, honestly, the truth of the matter is, their understanding of salvation is that when I die, I go to heaven and I don't go to hell. Can I just say that while that is true, that is a completely inadequate understanding of what the Bible means by salvation. The word salvation comes from the Greek word sozo, which means wholeness. So Christ came not only to make sure that you spend eternity with him in heaven when you die. Christ came to make you whole, to put the brokenness back together. He came to heal you and to set you free from the things that have broken you or been a part of your brokenness in the past. So I want us to understand that when we talk about salvation, we're talking about transformation. Not just a transformation of our character, though that's part of it, but the transformation of our brokenness into wholeness. We began by looking at the brokenness that comes from our own sin. We're so quick to look at what others have done against us, but we have to start by owning the fact that I am a sinner and much of my brokenness is due to my own sin. We dealt with the issue of habitual sin, addictive sin, 2 weeks ago. And then we began to shift last week to this focus on the fact that some of our brokenness has come from the actions of others against us. We have been sinned against. And God's path to wholeness, God's means of wholeness, begins with forgiveness when it comes to the sins of others against me. Now, last week, all we did was try to answer the question, why forgive? Why forgive? And we said ultimately that we are to forgive, first of all, because God has forgiven us. We have been forgiven of an unpayable debt against God. That is why we also forgive one another. We stay in the cycle of grace. When we get out of the cycle of grace and refuse to forgive, the second reason why forgiveness is so important is because I'm the one that suffers when I refuse to forgive. I'm not hurting the other person, I'm hurting me. So God gave us forgiveness as a means of healing and wholeness. Forgiveness is not so much a duty as it is a gift that leads to God's wholeness in our own life. Now, last week I talked about the story of Simon Wiesenthal. Simon Wiesenthal was a survivor of the Holocaust who lost 89 members of his family. And in the story that I told last week, there's a moment where a dying German officer begged him for forgiveness. And Wiesenthal refused to forgive him and spent the rest of his life hunting down Nazi war criminals. Now, he said that even while he was hunting them down, he was haunted by the question, did I do the right thing? Should I have forgiven him or was I justified in not forgiving? Last week, we answered that question and said, for children of God, for Christians, the answer is we must always forgive. Forgiveness is not an option. We must forgive. But today, I want to answer a deeper question. Let me just say this, by the way. As I was thinking about Simon Wiesenthal, it occurred to me this week that there is a much more recent example where a community of people were deeply, horrendously sinned against. But in this case, they chose to forgive. They chose to do what Wiesenthal could not do. I'm talking about the Charleston shootings from 2 or 3. Do you remember the story? The story is one of a young white male who walked into an African-American church while they were having Bible study. They welcomed him warmly. They received him into their Bible study. He actually participated in the Bible study for a period of time. And then he got up and in cold-bloodedly killed 9 members of that Bible study. I want to tell you that if you were watching what happened in the days that followed that tragedy and that travesty, I believe you would agree with me that it was one of the most powerful and one of the most beautiful acts of forgiveness I have ever seen in my life. If you were able to see when many of the survivors or families of the victims were able to go to the bond hearing and speak directly to this man who had done so much evil in their lives, you heard them almost without exception speak words of forgiveness. For example, Nadine Collier, the 70-year-old daughter of Ethel Lance, who was one of the victims, she said these words. She said, "I will never talk to her again. I will never be able to hold her again, but I forgive you. And may God have mercy on your soul. You hurt me and you hurt a lot of people, but God forgives you and I forgive you." Anthony Thompson, the husband of 59-year-old Myra Thompson, who was one of the victims, said this, "I forgive you." He even goes further. He says, "My family forgives you. We would like you to take this opportunity to repent. Repent. Confess to the one that matters most so that he can change you." So that he can change you. How in the world do people find the ability to forgive something like that? How could this community of believers choose to forgive something that Simon Wiesenthal was completely unable to forgive? See, that's the question we want to answer today. And I'll tell you that last week was more philosophical. Last week was more theoretical. Why? Today is going to be very, very practical. It's going to be very concrete. Because I want you to understand something from the very beginning. Forgiveness is God's means of healing grace. But we can't just think about it. We must do it. We must do it. And I want us to answer the question today, how do we do that? But let me also say that in order to know how to do it, we have to fully understand what forgiveness actually is. Because I've discovered that many people don't truly know what forgiveness is. They think they know what forgiveness is, but they're mistaken. From a biblical standpoint, it's essential that we understand what we're actually doing in forgiveness. And I'm going to start answering that question by telling you what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not, first of all, forgetting. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, forgive and forget, right? I bring this up because a lot of people in their own hearts believe that I've not forgiven until I have forgotten. Can I just tell you that there is no scripture anywhere in the Bible that tells you that you must forgive and forget? God created you with a mind that can remember. You're not capable of erasing those things from your mind. Now, some people will quickly say, but doesn't the Bible say that God will forgive our sins as far as the east is from the west? He will forget them? Yes, first of all, you're not God. Second of all, I want to tell you that I'm very confident that that's not even what that scripture means. Because guess what? God regularly looks back at the sins of the people of Israel and remembers their rebellion against them, even though he's forgiven them. Not only that, but there's going to come a day where every man and woman will stand before God and their life will be judged. How can God do that if he's completely forgotten what they've done? The biblical meaning of forgetting means to leave it in the past. It means to refuse to bring the power of that past thing into the present. It doesn't mean to wipe it from your memory. It means to leave the power of it in the past. So God says, "I will remember your sins against you no more," is the literal meaning of that scripture. I will remember your sins against you. I will leave it in the past. That's what it means to forget. It doesn't mean you wipe it from your memory. Second of all, forgiveness is not overlooking or excusing the wrong. A lot of people have this idea that forgiveness is essentially letting the other person off the hook. That is not forgiveness. Can I just tell you what that's denial. Denial is just simply saying it didn't matter, it didn't hurt, it's okay, I'm just going to let you off the hook. That is not forgiveness. Thirdly, forgiveness is not rationalizing or justifying the wrong that was done. There is a part of us that wants to understand, why did you do what you did? Why did you do what you did to me or to my family? And there's this idea that if I can just figure out why, then it'll be okay. Here's the problem with that. First of all, sin doesn't make sense. Sin, if you wait until you can understand why, there are going to be some things you will never figure out because some sins simply do not make sense. But the second thing is this, even if you do come to understanding, just understanding why does not change the fact that what they did was wrong, nor does it take away the pain that was caused because of what they did. You know, this whole thing of, I will say this. I mean, there is a sense where there can be value in understanding why. For example, if your father had a hard time saying I love you because his father was a jerk and never told him that he loved him, then it does honestly help you somewhat to know that's where my dad came from and that's why he was who he was to some extent. But honestly, that's ultimately not forgiveness. It doesn't take away the pain. It doesn't change the fact that it was wrong. So it's not forgetting, and it's not overlooking or excusing the wrong, and it's not rationalizing or justifying the wrong. Fourthly, it's not blaming yourself for something that you didn't do. A lot of us are driven, quite frankly, simply to keep the peace. We just want to keep the peace. We don't want to live in conflict, and we don't want there to be any problems in our life or in our family. And so rather than dealing with the conflict or living with the conflict, we simply take the blame on ourselves. We become the martyr. But beloved, that is not forgiveness. That is not forgiveness. Because here's the thing. Deep down in your soul, you know the truth of the situation. You know what was done. You know it was wrong. You can stuff it as far down as you can possibly stuff it with your hand, but you need to know that that is not forgiveness, and the issue is not gone. It's still there. You've just stuffed it out of sight. For most of us, the day will come when it's going to come raging back up, and when it comes, it usually brings more damage and more harm than it would have if we had dealt with it in the first place. It is not the Christian thing to simply blame yourself for something you didn't do. Now, obviously, if I've played a role in it, I need to take responsibility for my part of that. So this is not an excuse to say that you've never done wrong. What it's saying, though, is that you don't take responsibility for that which the other person has clearly done. To do otherwise is not to forgive. So how do I forgive? If that's what forgiveness is not, how do I forgive? Let me just say that the first thing that we have to do is face the wrong. We have to face the wrong. We have to honestly acknowledge that what was done to us was wrong. Forgiveness is not denial. Please understand that. Forgiveness is not denial. Forgiveness looks the offense squarely in the eyes and acknowledges that what was done was wrong. One of the greatest examples of this is the story of Joseph. Joseph was done terribly wrong by his brothers. He was sold into slavery. He was then done wrong in Egypt by Potiphar's and his wife. But God eventually raised Joseph up to a place of leadership in Egypt, and the day would come later on when his family back in the Promised Land would go through a famine, and they would need to come to Egypt to be helped during the famine. And at some point, Joseph and his brothers figure out who each other are. There is reconciliation. They're brought back together. Their father eventually joins them. Jacob comes and is there with them. And there's this reconciliation. But it's really interesting that at the end of Genesis in chapter 50, when Joseph's father dies, the brothers immediately come to him, and they're transparent. And they say to Joseph, "Dad is now gone. And we know that you forgave us in the past, but maybe you forgave us because you just didn't want Dad to be upset. But now Dad is gone. And we want you to promise us that now that Dad's gone, you're not going to get vengeance on us." Do you remember what Joseph said in response? It's one of the most powerful examples of facing the wrong I know in Scripture. In Genesis 50:20, Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God has used it for good." There is no denial in those words. He says, "What you did was wrong, and you meant it for evil, but God has used it for good." So there is no denial there. He is facing the wrong. One of the other victims of the Charleston shootings, by the way, she was actually in the room. She pretended that she was dead, so she survived, was not killed, but her son was killed, one of the first ones killed by Dylan Roof. And this is what she said when she stood before him at that bond hearing. She said, "We welcomed you Wednesday night into our Bible study with open arms. You have killed some of the most beautiful people I know. Every fiber in my body hurts, and I will never be the same. Tywanza was my hero." But then she forgave him and pleaded God's mercy on his soul. Do you hear how she is facing the wrong? She's not excusing it. She's not overlooking it. She's not letting him off the hook. She's not denying. "What you did was evil, but I choose to forgive." It begins with facing the wrong. Secondly, it also involves feeling the pain. We have to feel the pain. You see, when we are hurt, there's a sense in which we can respond to it intellectually, or we can respond to it at the heart level. If we only respond to it intellectually, then we may come to a decision of the will and the mind to forgive. But if it never actually touches our heart, there is a part of us that will still not be made whole. You see, God wants you to be whole, body, mind, spirit. Mind, heart, emotions, will, everything whole. If you shut your heart out of the process, there will be part of you that does not made whole. We must feel the pain. And let me just say that for many of us, one of the reasons that we're still bound in brokenness is because we, instead of actually feeling the pain and moving to forgiveness, we have hardened our hearts and possibly even determined, "I will never let anyone hurt me again." You see, some of us think we have forgiven because we don't feel the pain. But if the reason we don't feel the pain is because we shut down our heart and just simply said, "I won't let you hurt me," that is not forgiveness. Forgiveness requires that I experience the pain of what was done so that my heart can be restored as well as my mind and my will. The emotions must be a part of it. We have to work through the pain of it in order to come to full forgiveness. You know, there's a great illustration of this that I heard many years ago about, it comes out of the days when the early days of jet flight, and we had all of these test pilots that were trying to become the first one to break the sound barrier. And the way they would try to break the sound barrier is they would get their jets and they would go really, really high, and then they would aim them down to the face of the earth and go as fast as they could go so that they could pick up enough speed to break the sound barrier. The faster they got there, the closer they got there. At some point, they realized they were getting too close to the earth. And what they did initially was that they pulled back. They tried to essentially slam on the brakes in a jet. And what they discovered is that when you try to slam on the brakes of a jet going hundreds of miles an hour, the jet begins to fall apart. Or it can't pull out and it hits the ground and it's destroyed. And so jet after jet after jet was destroyed because they were coming down and they couldn't figure out how to pull up. Someone finally figured out that the way to get through it, and the way to come up is to actually accelerate through the downward spiral, and the acceleration would actually bring you up on the other side. And that's a thing of physics they figured out. But what these pilots had to do is as they came close to the ground, they would actually have to speed up and go through that descent in order to get to the other side. The same thing is true when it comes to your heart and the brokenness and the pain of your heart. If you try to hit the brakes and pull back, if you determine yourself, "I'm not going through that pain," you need to understand that you will not go through to healing. The only way to go through to healing is to go through the pain, to accelerate through it, and you will come to healing on the other side. Thirdly, we face the wrong, we feel the pain, and then thirdly, we have to deal with our own sin of unforgiveness. If we have refused to forgive, then the one thing that we must do is confess our own unforgiveness. Because you see, here's the thing, we can't give what we've not received. If we have sinned by holding on and refusing to forgive, then we first need to be forgiven so that we can forgive. And so we have to take ownership of our own response. For many of us, the source of our greatest brokenness is in this whole thing of unforgiveness. We hold on to it. It has a hold on our life. It continues to keep us in bondage. And it is not until we are willing to acknowledge to God, Lord, forgive me for my own judgment and unforgiveness. It's then that we will be able to forgive those who sinned against us. And then fourthly, forgiveness involves releasing the offender. Releasing the offender. This is not the same as letting them off the hook. Let me explain to you very clearly what this means. But I do want you to hear that the word forgiveness in Greek is a word apaluo or afieni, and it means literally to release or set free. So when we use the word forgiveness, what we're talking about is releasing or setting free the person who has sinned against us. Now, I want you to actually see this. I'm going to illustrate this, and I've got to have a volunteer. Chris Womack, I believe, is going to be my volunteer. Chris is coming up here right now, and this is going to be a little hard for you to do. I want you, Chris, you need to look as mean as you possibly can look, all right? And he's a really nice guy, so this is really not going to be easy for him to do. But you got to at least try to look mean. All right, so Chris, again, use your imagination. What Chris has done is that he has hurt me deeply. He has done me wrong. He has hurt me deeply. Now, when someone hurts us, when someone sins against us, there is a sense in which we are now bound to that person. This chain represents the offense. The chain represents the thing that he has done against me that was wrong. His wrong action now connects me to him. Now, it's not a healthy connection. It's not a positive connection, but we are connected. And so guess what? When I've not forgiven, he's with me everywhere I go. This is why I said last week, this is one of the most important things I said last week, and I'm going to say it again. The most powerful person in your life is the person you refuse to forgive. The most powerful person in your life is the person you refuse to forgive. Why do I say that? Because you are attached to them. They may have moved on with their life. They could care less what's going on in your life. But guess what? Every day you wake up, first thing you think about is this person. You think about what they did to you. All day long, you keep remembering what they did to you. This person has control over my emotions. Every time I think of him, my emotions come under the control of what he has done to me. I may even change my schedule to avoid running into him, but the truth is, he's in my mind. He's with me everywhere I go. And so that's the problem of unforgiveness. I'm now bound to him because of the offense that he committed against me. So what happens when I forgive is I must release him. Now, let's just be honest for a minute. What I would really like to do, what I want to do in my flesh is take this chain and beat him to a pulp. That's what I want to do. That's not forgiveness. That's vengeance, right? And the Lord says, vengeance is mine. It's not yours. Vengeance is not the answer. Now, here's another thing that, quite frankly, I wish would happen. I wish he would take it from me. I wish he would just take it and I'd be free. Let me just tell you why that doesn't work. First of all, many of the people that we've not forgiven will never acknowledge that they've done anything wrong. They're not going to admit that what they did wrong. Or they may not want your forgiveness. And so some people just won't take it from him. But even if he was willing to do it, here's the problem. He cannot take back what he did. He cannot change the fact that it hurt, that it was wrong. And most importantly, this man can't heal my heart of the hurt as a result. He's not capable of healing me. He can't make me whole, even if he asks me forgiveness. And so just putting the chain on him doesn't work. The only way it works is this: if we actually do what forgiveness says, the word says to release. I have to release him. Now, what does that mean? That means I'm taking on to me the full brunt of the offense. I'm having to bear the cost of this offense. To release him means I've got to take it on to me initially. I mean, think about this in monetary terms, because maybe this is the easier way to think about it. If Chris had borrowed 20, if the offense was that he borrowed $20 from me and then refused to pay me back, if I forgive him, who ends up bearing the brunt of that cost? It's me, right? If I say to him, you no longer owe me $20, I'm the one that's going to have to bear the cost of that forgiveness, right? I'm releasing you, but now I bear the cost. So forgiveness begins with releasing him. But I got to tell you that if that were the end of the story, then forgiveness would be too much, because it means that I'm going to spend the rest of my life burdened under these chains of all the things that have been done against me, right? But here's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel and the truth of God's word is that Jesus invites me to bring this chain to the cross. Because I want you to know that here is where Jesus dealt once and for all with sin. And we often think about that most primarily in terms of our own sin against God. But guess what? If Jesus dealt with all sin here, it means he also dealt with your sin against me. He dealt with those sins that will be committed against me. And so when I come to the cross, I am now coming to the one who is able to heal me and set me free. It doesn't happen with Chris. Chris can't do that. He's not capable of it. But if I bring that offense to the cross and I leave it here, then guess what? Now the chain is off me and the chain is on Christ. Chris, thank you for helping us out. Would you thank him? Here is the essence of forgiveness. What I just demonstrated there, illustrated, is this. Forgiveness is ultimately about releasing the other person and the offense to God. The opposite of forgiveness is to stand in God's place and to take on the mantle myself of judge and jury. As long as I refuse to forgive, I'm essentially saying, I'm going to be God in this situation. I'm going to determine whether or not you should be let off or not. When I forgive, what I'm acknowledging is I am not God. I do not have the right to stand in judgment. I'm going to let God be God, and I'm going to release this person and what they've done to God. Face the wrong, face the pain, confess our own sin, release the offender, and then this last part may be one of the hardest parts. Relinquish the results. Relinquish the results. I want you to understand that forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. We are commanded to forgive. The issue with reconciliation, though, is this. Reconciliation involves two people, and guess what? There's only one person on the face of the earth that you can control and that you will be responsible for, and that's you. So if you've got a problem with someone else who has sinned against you, you can't control the other person. And so while we must forgive, the most painful thing about forgiveness is that it doesn't always lead to reconciliation. That's just one of three options. Sometimes it does lead to reconciliation. And can I just say this even? Sometimes it is your very act of forgiveness that becomes God's means of grace, of healing, and setting the other person free. That when they deserve unforgiveness and they get forgiveness, that becomes the very thing that breaks their heart and causes them to look to God to say, Lord, forgive me and heal me. So sometimes, yes, sometimes we can be reconciled. And that's always the hope. And that's always the desire. We always want to be reconciled if at all possible. But there is a second possibility, and that is that sometimes the other person will not be reconciled. They're not willing to be reconciled. And I just need you to understand today that when that happens, you must release them to God, but it's time for you to move on with your life. When the other person refuses to be reconciled, there is nothing you can do to force that reconciliation. You must release them to God, and allow God to deal with those consequences. The last thing is this. You may choose not to be reconciled. This is probably the most difficult part of this message of all, because it can be so easily misunderstood or abused. And I just got to say, but I've got to address it. Obviously, reconciliation is always what we desire. But I will tell you that sometimes you, while you must forgive, there are occasions where you must choose not to be reconciled. Why is that? Because forgiveness and trust are not the same thing either. We're commanded to forgive. We're not commanded. Guess what? Trust is not something that people deserve. Trust is something that must be earned. How do we earn it? By being trustworthy. By being trustworthy. There are some people in your life that you will forgive them, but they will not change. They will not change. They will continue to abuse. They will continue to hurt. They will continue being the same person. I want you to understand, you are not required by Scripture to maintain a reconciled relationship with that person, because they must also choose to be reconciled. There will be times when you must create those boundaries that say, I cannot be in relationship with you if you continue to live the same way that you've always lived. Now, that's a hard one, and it can be misused, but I want you, you've got to hear it, because some of you are in that exact spot. You have desperately wanted to be reconciled. You've tried to be reconciled, but the person has exhibited no willingness to truly change, no willingness to do anything different, and the truth is you cannot trust them. Can I give you a biblical example? Some of you are thinking, where is this in Scripture? Let me give you a biblical example of what I'm talking about. You remember King David. Long before he was king, he was a boy, and the Lord anointed him to be the future king of Israel. And the first thing the Lord did was he said, now go back to the sheep pen and keep herding your sheep. You need to learn humility first. The second thing he did was he sent him to be the musician for Saul, who was going insane. And Saul actually threw a spear at David and tried to kill him. David ended up having to run for his life. And I'm not just talking about for a few days or a few weeks. For 20 years, David ran for his life. And on two different occasions, David found himself in a position where he could have taken Saul out. The first one was when David was in a cave, and this is always funny to me, but Saul had to relieve himself, and he came into the cave to relieve himself, and guess what? He ended up being right before David in the most vulnerable position he could possibly be in. David could have completely taken him out in that moment. There was another occasion where David snuck down into his camp and came to the very place where Saul laid his head, even reached out and took his sword and carried it back with him, but did not kill him. Can we just go to 1 Samuel 24, 11 through 12? I want you to hear these words. This is David speaking. This is after the first incident, when David snuck up and actually cut off a piece of his robe while he was doing his business, just to show him later on, I could have killed you. This is what he said. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of any wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. What is David doing right there? He is facing the wrong. He is saying, what you have done is wrong. He's not taking the blame on himself. He says, Saul, this is all you're doing. I've done nothing against you. But then look what he says. May the Lord judge between you and me. What David is saying here is, I will not stand in God's place and be judge. I will release you to God. Only God can take you out, because I'm not going to stand in God's place. Then look what he said. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. Now, if we go down a little further in the same event, Saul now says to David in response, may the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and the king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. Listen to this part. So David gave his oath to Saul. That demonstrates true forgiveness. I've forgiven you. I'm not going to hold this against you or your family. Listen to the rest of it. Then Saul returned home, and David and his men went to the stronghold. David did not follow Saul down to Jerusalem and say, okay, now we're good buddies. David went back to the stronghold because he didn't know yet if Saul was worthy of his trust. And guess what? He wasn't. Because right after this, guess what Saul is doing? He is chasing down David again to try to have him killed. And again, for a second time, David has the opportunity to take him out, but refuses to do it. Instead, he holds the sword up and says, Saul, I had the sword. It was right by you. I could have killed you, but I am releasing you to God. Now listen to this part. In 1 Samuel 26:21, then Saul said, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. This time Saul actually asked him to come back to me. Come back, my son. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and I have erred greatly. Now listen to David's response. Here is the king's spear. Let one of your young men come over and get it. So David went on his way and Saul returned home. What do we see here? David is saying to him, Saul, yes, you have acted like a fool, and I don't trust you yet. I do not trust. When he says, come home, bring back my spear, and come back home to me, David says, no, you've not earned my trust yet, so I cannot be reconciled. Beloved, this is a hard word in many respects. We obviously desire to be reconciled, but I want you to understand that reconciliation is not always in your hands. But what is in your hands is forgiveness. It's forgiveness. For your own sake, you must release the offender. Release them to God and trust that God will be God. Now, can I say this as well? One of the reasons that we struggle to release is because there is something in us that demands justice, right? Guess where justice comes from? It's not from the enemy. Justice comes from God. The Bible says that God is a God of justice. And if we're made in the image of God, guess what that means? I have a desire for justice. I know that justice is right. We need to understand that when we release the offender to God, we are releasing him or her to a just God. One of two things is going to happen. They're either going to repent and they're going to confess their sin. They're going to come under God's grace just like you did. They will be transformed. They will become new creatures. And we can celebrate that God has turned what was meant for evil into something good. Amen? I pray that happens. If it doesn't, you need to know that there will be eternal justice. There will be justice. So you can release it and them to God in order for you to be set free and to be whole. Now, I said this was a process, and I want to touch on that very quickly. It is a process. It is a process that begins with a decision of the will to simply be obedient to Christ. Forgiveness begins when I say, I'm not God, he is. He's commanded me to forgive, and as an act of my will, I choose to forgive and release this person to God. Let me just tell you, your heart, your emotions may not be there yet, but when you act as you're out of your will to obey the Lord, what I've discovered is that feelings follow obedience. As we obey, our hearts eventually catch up to our will. But it begins with an act of the will. Secondly, you may have to continually release the person to God over and over again. I'll just tell you for sure, without question, if Satan has had a stronghold in your life when it comes to unforgiveness, he will come after you and try to draw you back in. And every time he does, you may have to again release that person to God and say again, in the name of Jesus, I relinquish this person to you. I release them to you so that you can be God in this. You may need to do that every day, sometimes for weeks or months. Now, here's a question. How will I know when it's complete? Well, I will say again, sometimes it's hard to know, and sometimes you may think it's complete, and all of a sudden you're right back in the middle of it. But I can tell you two signs that forgiveness is nearing completion. Number one is when I no longer believe that the person owes me. If forgiveness is a debt that's being released, as long as you think they still owe you, you've not yet forgiven. That means you're still holding on to this hope that somehow they're gonna make this right. They're going to pay me back at some point. You will know they are forgiven when you no longer believe the person still owes you. And then secondly, you will know that forgiveness is nearing completion when you no longer have to tell the story over and over again. I share that with you because I heard that once in a message, and it absolutely floored me. It was a message on forgiveness. And honestly, I would have told you going into that sanctuary, I don't have any issues with forgiveness. There's nobody I know that I've not forgiven. There really wasn't anybody that I could think of that I had not forgiven. But then he made this point. He said, you will know you are forgiven, and that you will know that you have forgiven the other person when you no longer have to tell the story. And I immediately thought of this story that I had to keep repeating over and over again. There was something in the telling of the story that somehow made me feel better. I was defending myself, or I was trying to explain how this person hurt me. I was trying to help people understand what they did, and I had to keep telling the story over and over again. You will know that they are fully released and that you are now free when you no longer have to tell the story. Now, you may be at any point on that process, on that journey. And as we come to the end of this service, I want to give you an opportunity. I'm going to ask the worship team to come out. I'm going to ask the prayer team to come and just position yourself up front between or outside the altars. But I said this in the very beginning. This can't be something that you just understand up here. Forgiveness is an act of your will to be obedient to Christ. Some of you may be at that point where you know, I hadn't even started the process. I know there's bitterness in my heart. There's unforgiveness in my heart. Beloved, I pray that you will see today that the person you are hurting the most is yourself. Come and start the process and just say, I need to forgive, and out of obedience to Christ, I will forgive today. Some of you are in process, and you're finding it hard, and you feel like you just can't get set free. Perhaps coming up and having one of these prayer team members pray with you, perhaps that could be the thing that would allow you to be set free today. Set free today. I'm going to ask you to stand, all of you, if you will. And we're just going to enter a time of worship. And maybe that's what you need to do, is right now just worship and thank God for your own forgiveness. Thank God for the forgiveness that you've been able to give others. But I want to encourage you to come. If you need today to deal with this issue of forgiveness, these altars are open. Feel free to come and just kneel if you want to do business with God by yourself. But if you want someone to pray with you, come to any of these that are standing and ask them to join you in prayer. Beloved, you can be free today. Let's worship Him.